This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala rahmatin lil alameen wa man tabiya deenahu bil ihsan ila yawmiddin. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking Him to send His peace and blessings upon the final Prophet Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all those who follow His way with righteousness until the last day. I'd like to welcome you all to the 10th lecture in our series, Inspirations from the Righteous. And today, inshallah, we are going to look at the life of Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu. Now, Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu is a very important figure in Islamic history, particularly during the reign of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And he was from amongst the late converts to Islam, amongst the Sahaba. But the story of Amr begins before he became a Muslim. Amr was from the second generation of the leadership of the Quraysh. When you study the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the enemies of Islam, the Quraysh, they essentially were two generations of leadership amongst them. The first generation were those who tortured the Muslims in Makkah, right? So this is Abu Lahab, Abu Jahl, Abu Sufyan, Umayyah. This generation or this group, they are called the older generation of the disbelievers. And essentially all of them, or most of them, were defeated at the Battle of Badr, the very first battle of Islam, except for Abu Sufyan. So after that, in the second half of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Sufyan becomes like the main head of the enemies of Islam. And under him, the rest of the enemies of Islam are all youngsters now, because their fathers have all been killed in the Battle of Badr. So this new generation, or this younger generation, who are now leading the war against Islam, they are actually the likes of Khalid ibn Walid, and Amr ibn al-As, and Ikrimah, and Safwan, and Muawiyah, and these are all youngsters. Now what's interesting is the younger generation were not defeated in battle. The younger generation were not killed. The younger generation all eventually converted to Islam and became Sahaba. And this is a point of history that when we do our da'wah, when we focus on calling people back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we focus on assisting people to coming to the correct understanding of Islam, in general you will find throughout history, it is the youngsters who accept the message more readily and more openly than those who are senior to them. And this has become part of the methodology of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the younger generation, they went through the stage where they were the leading enemies of Islam, and they came to a stage where they were the leaders of the Muslims. And how did they get there? Well, today we're going to look at the life of one of them to see how did he go from being a leader of the enemies of Islam to becoming one of the commanders of the Muslim army. And this was a man by the name of Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu. Amr ibn al-As was from the highest rankings of the Quraysh, right? His father was one of the leaders. And he was known from a very young age for his intelligence, for his wisdom, for his diplomacy, for his eloquence in his speech. He was known all around to be a very smart person. And he traveled a lot. He got educated at a young age. He was writing poetry just for fun, which in Arabia at that time was something strange, because most of the people couldn't even read or write. But he is a young man who writes poetry for fun. So he was known from a young age to be highly intelligent. And so when he grew older, he became the spokesperson for the Quraysh. Now, you notice when we study the lives of the early Muslims, intelligence is always a quality that is praised. We spoke about it in the life of Aisha. We see it again in the life of Salama. And now we see it again with Amr ibn al-As. The history books always praise them for being intelligent. And intelligence, we need to ask ourselves, is intelligence just something you inherit? Is it something you're born with? Or is it something you can develop? Because many of us are brought up with this idea that if you're not born a genius, you're an idiot for life, right? And if one teacher in school told you you're an idiot, many of us go through our entire life thinking we're idiots, right? Because of the statement of one teacher. And this is very dangerous, because essentially there are two types of intelligence. There's the natural gift that Allah gives some people, but there's also the nurtured intelligence, which comes from studying, from questioning, from analyzing, from reading, from memorizing, from just keeping your mind active. The brain is like It's like a muscle. It needs to be exercised. The more you exercise the brain, the more intelligent you become. There's no limit to the potential that the human brain has, except what Allah has limited for it. So intelligence is essentially of two types. And we need to understand this, because many of us are stuck with this idea that I'm too stupid, or I'm too dumb, or I can't do it, or I can never understand it. Right? And in Islam, you're not allowed in Islam to put yourself down. It's actually haram. To call yourself stupid, leave alone calling somebody else stupid, is something that's prohibited in Islam. Right? You're supposed to say, Alhamdulillah, Allah has given me the qualities and the capabilities to do well in whatever field I have chosen to do. So this is something to think about. And now with Amr ibn al-As, he seemed to have both types of intelligence. He was born with these natural gifts, but he spent his youth studying Islam. He spent his youth studying how to read and write, traveling, writing poetry, and all of this expands the brain. So he's a very intelligent young man. He's a very well-traveled young man. And as a result, when the time comes for the disbelievers to send somebody outside of Makkah to negotiate on their behalf, they choose Amr. And this is the story of the first migration to Abyssinia. In this first migration to Abyssinia, you can see was a very important part of our history. This is the third week in a row where it pops up. So in the first migration, we spoke last week about Salama and how she and her husband went to Abyssinia, and the week before that about Mus'ab ibn Umair. Now Amr, he was a non-Muslim at this time. And the non-Muslims of Makkah could not stand the idea that the Muslims in Abyssinia were living in peace. So they sent Amr ibn al-As to the king of Abyssinia with the single purpose of getting the Muslims back so they can continue torturing them. Why did they send him? Number one, Amr was very intelligent. Number two, he was very eloquent. Number three, he was friends with the king. And of course, when you are an intelligent, eloquent friend, this means you have the abilities to push a person in your direction. So Amr ibn al-As, he goes to Abyssinia full of confidence. He knows this king is his friend, the king's going to do whatever he wants. And as soon as he arrives there, he basically goes to sucking up 101. Right? The first thing he does is he goes into sajda. He bows to the king. Then he brings these gifts, all of the king's favorite stuff, and he gives it to the king. And then he starts showering praise upon the king. You can see the man's intelligence. He knows how to butter someone up. And now the king is very impressed and he's very happy. So the king asks Amr, what do you want? And Amr tells him that there is a group of rebels from my country, from my city, who cause problems in our community. They disrespected our religion. They fought with their own fathers. They caused people to fight with each other. And I'm afraid they're going to do the same in your land. Notice what he's doing. What Amr ibn al-As is doing is the same thing the media does today. Make the Muslims look like the bad guys. Right? So what he's doing is essentially telling the king that the Muslims are fighting with their fathers and they're disrespecting our religion. What did the Muslims do? The Muslims stopped worshipping idols and tried to tell their fathers to stop worshipping idols. Right? So he's painting this very negative picture of the Muslims to make them sound like this rebellious lot who want violence, who want trouble. And the ministers of the king, they tell the king that yes, you know, we better send these guys back to their country, let their own people sort them out. But the king of Abyssinia is a just man. And this is why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose Abyssinia. Right? He told the Sahaba specifically, go to Abyssinia because it is ruled by a just man. Right? And in that we learn that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was aware of the political events of his time. He knew who were the kings of the other countries and he knew which of them were just and which of them were not. Which means as Muslims, we should be politically conscious. We should be aware of the politics, right? We shouldn't be cut off from the world only focusing on acts of worship. We should know what's going on in the world. Where is there justice? Where is there injustice? What's a good place for Muslims to live? What's a bad place for Muslims to live? We need to be aware of this because this is the duty of Muslims that we get together and that we assist each other wherever we are in the world. So the king of Abyssinia, he says, I will have to hear the other side of the story before I make a decision. Right? This is his justice. And this is from the justice of Islam, actually. Islam teaches us that whenever a case is brought before you, whenever somebody complains to you about somebody else, always listen to the other side of the story before passing judgment. And this is a major mistake in our communities, that whenever we have this happening, what happens is, instead of listening to the other side of the story, we start to spread gossip. we start to spread slander. And before we know it, the slander and the gossip that we are spreading, we end up learning it was wrong, and we end up ruining somebody's reputation over slander and gossip. So we learn from King Najashi, the king of Abyssinia, that when it comes to dealing between two groups, justice lies in first listening to both sides of the story. Right? There's his side, there's the other guy's side, and there's the truth, which is somewhere in between most of the time. So the king calls the Muslims to court to hear their side. And now the Muslims are worried because they're going up against Amr ibn al-As. He's one of the best speakers in the world. So they decide amongst themselves to send Ja'far ibn Abi Talib to do the speaking. And he says, nobody else speak, I'll just do the speaking. Why Ja'far? Because Ja'far is the first cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's also from the chief tribe of Quraysh, right? He's the son of Abu Talib, who was the leader of Quraysh at that time. He's a very eloquent speaker also, although not as eloquent as Amr. And he's the best they have. So Ja'far comes in, and the first thing he does is he greets the king with Assalamu alaikum. And Amr immediately points out, he says, oh king, notice he never bowed to you. Look how arrogant he is. He's not bowing to you. Right? So immediately he starts to put these ideas in the king's mind. So the king asks, why didn't you bow? And Ja'far says, our prophet taught us to bow only before God. The king was actually impressed because this is a religious Christian king. He's not a materialistic king. He's a religious guy. So he's impressed. He said, okay, that's a good reason not to bow. So he says, this is Amr, let's see what he said, and I want to hear your side. So Ja'far ibn Abu Talib, he gives a lecture, basically, which goes down in history as one of the most beautiful descriptions of Islam ever. If you want to know the message of Islam, you know, just this description that Ja'far gives, it sums up everything. He says, O king, we were idol worshippers, and harshness and oppression and cruelty, that was our way of life. You know, every evil you can think of, we found it in our community. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having mercy on us, in His infinite mercy, He sent a messenger to us. In a short time, the true prophet brought about radical change in our community. He taught us about the oneness of Allah, and our thoughts became about worship and prayer. Meaning they never used to think about worship and prayer before. He changed our directions and the goals of our heart. And He taught us about the importance of charity and taking care of the poor. He told us to speak the truth and to take care of our family members and our relatives and to maintain family ties and to avoid anything which is vulgar and wrong. He told us that we should not take the money of the orphans and we must not backbite and we must not defame the character of righteous women. He taught us to be good to our neighbors. When we obeyed Him and we put His teachings into practice, our lives changed forever. Those of us who used to rob people became guides of people and began to show people the right way. When the Quraysh saw this, they could not tolerate it. They began to hurt us and they began to persecute us and they began to torture us until we had no choice but to leave our hometown, and the Prophet told us to come here because you are a just ruler. Now, what he actually said is much longer than that. That's like a summary of what he said. But you can see from what he's saying that, again, Ja'far was also an eloquent speaker. And he's speaking the truth. And this is the key difference, right? Amr may have been a better speaker than Ja'far, but Ja'far had one advantage in this situation. The truth was on his side. And if the truth is on your side, no matter how eloquent the other guy is, Allah always gives victory to the truth. Right? You will see people who may have a stuttering problem, but when they are put in a position to debate with enemies of Islam, Allah gives them the ability to speak eloquently and to win the debate. Why? Because truth will always triumph over falsehood. And so the king is very moved and he tells them to stay, and he tells them that, you know, what's wrong with these people? And he can't understand why Amr is against them. So Amr decides to change the topic. Right? He realizes he can't put down the Muslims in terms of their morals and character. Clearly, they have good morals and character. So he changes it to the topic of religion. And he tells the king, oh king, they don't accept Jesus as the son of God. Now he himself doesn't accept Jesus as the son of God. He's a idol worshipper. But this is, again, trying to cause some hatred between the Muslims and the Christians. So the king asked Ja'far, what do you all believe about Jesus? And Ja'far said, he is the messenger of God and his slave. That makes sense. Right? So the king tells the Muslims, stay here as long as you want, I will never let you go. And he gives Amr back all his gifts and sends him back to Makkah empty-handed. This is like the first time in Amr's life that he was rejected in this way. It's like the first time in his life that he failed. And he was blown away. He could not understand how in the world did he fail. He did everything that you're supposed to do to win someone over. He gave the guy gifts. He bowed down to him in sajda. He buttered him up in every way possible. He painted the worst possible picture of the Muslims. And he could not in any way make the Muslims look bad. He lost. And this shook him quite a bit. So the years go by, and the war between the Muslims and the non-Muslims begins. And in a state of war, one of the problems with the state of war is you don't think clearly about the opposite side, right? Both sides see each other as the enemy. Both sides are fighting each other, and you don't get the time to engage with the other, talk to them, hear their side of the story. You just see them as the enemy. So in this state, we have the battles going on. And so Amr fights against the Muslims in the Battle of Uhud and in the Battle of the Trench. But again, he's a very intelligent man, and he's noticing that they are losing. And as an intelligent man, he's noticing a pattern. And he told his family members that, "I feel that the Muslims are growing and they're going to reach their peak soon. And this Islam is like a magnet. It's attracting people and it's growing very fast. Anyone who opposes them, you know, is going to be defeated." So essentially what he did first is he took his family. They went and lived in one small village. They said, "We're staying away. If the Quraysh defeat the Muslims, we go back to Makkah. If the Muslims defeat the Quraysh, we'll get out of here. But let's just stay away, let's hide and go live in a small village and observe things from far." Again, very intelligent man. But then, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah happens. Now, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, initially, it seemed like a defeat for the Muslims, because they had to sign a peace treaty which was very oppressive to the Muslims. However, the good that came from this peace treaty far outweighed the initial problems. The main good that came from this peace treaty was that now the disbelievers of Makkah and the Muslims of Medina were now at peace. They could now travel, they could interact, they could talk to each other. And this is when the dawah flourished. This is when many of the leaders of the non-Muslims began to convert to Islam, because they were no longer in a state of war with the Muslims. They were able to interact with them as their family members again. And they began to see the beauty of Islam. So Amr ibn al-As, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, he says, "Hold on, these Muslims, a few years ago, they were like 80 people in our village. Now they're an entire city who are defeating us in war, and we have to sign peace treaties with them. Something's not right here." Right? So he tells his family, "Let's go to Abyssinia." It's ironic how history changes. About 8 years before this, the Muslims are running away from him to Abyssinia. Now he's running away from the Muslims to Abyssinia. Right? So he says, "Let's go there. King Najasi, the soft-hearted guy, is a friend of mine. We can go live there. It's better than living under the Muslims." He gets to Abyssinia, and he sees one of the Sahaba in the court of Najasi. And the Sahabi's name is also Amr, Amr ibn Umayyah. And this Sahabi was there because Najashi was conducting a nikah, a marriage, between Umm Habiba, who is the daughter of Abu Sufyan, the leader of the enemies of Islam, to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The daughter of the enemy of Islam is marrying Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the person conducting the nikah, the marriage, is King Najashi himself. So Amr comes in, he doesn't know what's happening. Of course, he comes in with all his gifts, his same sucking up style to the king, giving the king everything. And the king welcomes him in, gives him a big hug, happy to see him. So he pushes it a bit too far, and he tells the king, "You know this guy, he's the ambassador of our enemy. So why don't you hand him over to me and I'll kill him?" The king got so angry, according to some of the narrations, he slapped Amr in the face. And blood actually came out of Amr's nose. So Amr was completely embarrassed. Imagine being slapped by the king in his court, and you're supposed to be one of his closest friends. And he tells the king, "If I knew this was something that's going to displease you, I wouldn't have said it." Now again, the king is a very wise man. So King Najashi tells Amr, "Oh Amr, you are a very old friend of mine, and I care about you. So listen to what I'm going to say. Obey Muhammad, the messenger of Allah. This will benefit you. He is the true prophet of Allah, and I have no doubts about this whatsoever. He will overtake his enemies just like Musa defeated the Pharaoh." Now this is amazing. The king of Abyssinia, who has never met the prophet of Allah ever in his life. He has never met the prophet of Allah. He's the king of Abyssinia. The prophet never went to Abyssinia. He never went to Medina. They never met in person. Amr ibn al-As grew up in the same city as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He met him every day. He knew him personally. The one who never met the prophet is doing dawah to the one who grew up with him, and telling him that that man from your city is a true prophet. And this was when Iman entered the heart of Amr. This is when he realized, hold on, this is something else entirely. There's no way that Muhammad can be a fake prophet with this level of impact so quickly on the world. Because this means his influence wasn't just in Arabia. He was now beginning to influence Africa as well. Right? Abyssinia was in North Africa. So Amr tells the king, do you truly believe what you are saying? And the king says, I believe it 100%. I believe it wholeheartedly. And immediately, Amr ibn al-As accepts Islam at the hands of the king. Right? And he then immediately leaves to go back to Arabia and to go to Medina. As he arrives in Arabia and he's on his way to Medina, he runs into two of the leading non-Muslims of Makkah, Khalid ibn Walid and Usman ibn Talha. Now, Khalid ibn Walid, I think most of us are familiar with him. Do any of you know who is Usman ibn Talha? We spoke about him last week. Think about it. He was the one who helped Umm Salama. Right? This was before Islam. Before Islam, he helped Umm Salama. He took her all the way to Medina and went back to Makkah, even though he was not a Muslim. Right? So he and Khalid bin Walid, who was like the main commander, the main military general of the Quraysh, they are on the way to Medina. And they run into Amr. And Amr asked him, where are you going? And they say, we're going to Medina to accept Islam. If you try to stop us, we'll kill you. He said, well, I'm going to do the same thing. And so they go together. Now can you imagine? We have three of the main leading enemies of Islam at that time. Khalid ibn Walid, the commander of the army of the Quraysh. Amr ibn al-As, the most eloquent speaker of the Quraysh. And Usman ibn Talha, the keeper of the keys to the Kaaba. These three men are on their way to Medina together to accept Islam. You know, the level of joy in Medina that day, it was like a celebration. People were so happy that these three men accepted Islam. On Makkah, on the other hand, they say, on that day, it was as if all of Makkah accepted Islam. Why? Because Makkah just lost the keeper to the keys of the Kaaba, their main military commander, and their main spokesperson. And all of those people were now representing Islam. In one day, this changed. And that's when the defeat of the Quraysh truly came. Because Rasulullah did not defeat them through war primarily. He defeated them through winning them over with his dawah and his character. And so we see that all of the leaders of the disbelievers at that time eventually became Sahaba. Abu Sufyan, Muawiyah, his older brother Yazid, Safwan ibn Umayyah, Ikrimah the son of Abu Jahl, Walid, Khalid the son of Walid ibn Mughayrah, Khalid ibn Walid, and Amr ibn al-As. These are the leaders of the Quraysh. All of them become Sahaba within the next 2 years. And they all become amongst the leading Sahaba. Rasulullah won them over. So when these men took their Shahada and they became Muslims, that was it. That was like the final blow to the Quraysh. It was over for them. Right? And it was a huge celebration. They come to Medina and they take their Shahada. And Amr ibn al-As tells Rasulullah and Khalid ibn Walid, they both tell Rasulullah, oh Rasulullah, we fought you. We killed Muslims. We did the worst possible things. Ask Allah to forgive us. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that, don't you know that when someone accepts Islam, all of their previous sins are forgiven? And when someone makes hijrah, migration, all of their previous sins are forgiven. And when someone makes hajj, all of their previous sins are forgiven. Right? He mentions three things. Right? So here, Amr just the two of them. He accepted Islam and he migrated from Makkah to Medina. So two things to erase all your sins. But Amr says, no, for us you have to make a special dua. Because we didn't just do normal sins. We killed Muslims. We fought Muslims. You know, we fought the Sahaba. Amr ibn al-As, when he narrates the story, he says that I fought the Muslims in Uhud and Allah saved me. And I fought the Muslims in Ahzab and Allah saved me. What do you think he means by Allah saved me? It means if he died in that battle, he would have went to Jahannam forever. Allah saved him from going to the hellfire forever by not allowing the Muslims to kill him because he was going to accept Islam later on. Right? Allah knows the future. So Allah knew that Amr will eventually accept Islam, and so the Muslims could not kill him in those battles because Allah saved him. And so they convert to Islam, and this becomes a huge victory for the Muslims. And what I find very interesting, so many different lessons we can take from this. One is that even though these people were enemies of Islam, they were people who killed Muslims still the Muslims were not judgmental towards them. You know, in fact, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say, where is Khalid? An intelligent man like him should be aware that Islam is the truth. I mean, this is a man who's killing the Muslims, but Rasulullah is still praising his intelligence and still doing da'wah to him, and his brother who is a Muslim is still sending letters to him. So when are you becoming a Muslim? And Amr also, Umar ibn Khattab told him that, oh Amr, with your intelligence and your wisdom, I thought you'd have accepted Islam years ago. What stopped you? So they could see the good characteristics in the enemies. Today, we don't want to see the good in our own brothers and sisters. We have one fight with a fellow Muslim, and for the rest of our life, we only see the bad in them. Now, what happened to forgiveness? What happened to moving on? You know, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he could have held a grudge against these people. He could have said, hold on, you all killed the Muslims, you all killed my Sahaba. Because of you all at Uhud, my uncle Hamza was killed. Right? Because of Khalid bin Walid's strategy. But no, no grudges. No grudges at all. Once they accepted Islam, they didn't just accept them as Muslims. No sooner than they accepted Islam, Khalid and Amr both became commanders of the Muslim armies. No sooner they accepted Islam. It's like within a few months they were commanders of the Muslim army. Right? So no grudges. He just saw these men, they accepted Islam. The past is the past. It's forgotten. They have repented. Let's not hold it against them. Let's look at their skills. Both of these guys are intelligent. Both of these guys are good commanders. Both of these guys have skills we can use. Let them be commanders of the Muslim army. Right? So he looked at the good in people. And notice, he gave people positions according to their skills. And so Amr ibn al-As becomes the commander of a Muslim army. And in that army is Abu Bakr and Umar and Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah. And these are the senior Sahaba who accepted Islam more than 10 years before him. And Umar was a bit upset about Amr and his strategies, because he couldn't understand. This guy here just accepted Islam a few months ago, and he's telling us to do these strategies which he didn't understand. And Abu Bakr told him, no, Rasulullah Sam chose him, must have his reasons, there must be some wisdom behind what he's doing. So Amr ibn al-As converts to Islam. And another lesson we can learn from that is, never give up on anybody. Don't think that anyone is beyond hope, that this guy will never change. Now, this guy is a Jahannami, that one's a Harami, this one's going to hell forever. Don't think that about anybody, because you have no clue. You have no right to judge anyone. There are people who lived their entire lives as enemies of Islam, and they accepted Islam and died the next day as a martyr with no sins in their books. We have no right to judge. You know, in Islam we have this concept that in general, all disbelievers go to the hellfire and all believers go to paradise. But on an individual level, we are not allowed to say that about anybody. If someone dies today, we can't say he died a kafir and is going to hellfire forever. We can't say that. We can't say he died a Muslim is going to paradise forever. We can't say that. We're not allowed to say that. Only Allah knows. Because even someone who we think died a non-Muslim could have taken his accepted Islam secretly. Like King Najashi himself. Right? He accepted Islam secretly. Or maybe nobody gave him the message. We have in our tradition, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that Allah will never punish any people until He sends to them a messenger. And so the scholars of Tafsir have explained that verse and said that if a non-Muslim dies without hearing the message of Islam, they still have a chance to go to paradise. Imam Al-Ghazali clearly stated that in his time, he said those people living in the Roman Empire, those people living in the West who have never heard about Islam, he said they can still go to Jannah because they've never heard about Islam. They've never met Muslims. They've never experienced Islam. And he said even those people who heard about Islam but they heard the wrong thing, what did they hear? They heard Fox News. They heard BBC. Right? The only thing they know is these Muslims are terrorists. Right? They've never met real Muslims. They heard the real message of Islam. They still have a chance. So we are not allowed to judge people. This is prohibited in our religion. We can't say so-and-so is going to hell. We can't say so-and-so is going to paradise. I remember this became a huge dispute a few months ago when Mandela passed away, right? We had one group who were praising him and saying, you know, rest in peace. We had other group saying he's a kafir. Reality is, we don't do either. We say it's between him and Allah. We can praise the good things he did in this world. We can take lessons from that for our own lives. But we don't say he's going to paradise or hell. That's between him and Allah. We can't make those judgments on people who have died, right? Regardless of where they died, how it seemed that they died. Right? So don't give up on people. Some people take longer to accept Islam than others, but they go on to become better Muslims than those who accepted Islam before them. Someone, you may do da'wah to them for about 1 year and they convert to Islam. Someone else, it takes 20 years of da'wah before they convert to Islam. Right? You don't give up. You don't say, oh, I did the da'wah, leave them. You know, they're never going to accept Islam. They're never going to change their lives. Right? And these people were good examples of that. Khalid ibn Walid, Amr ibn al-As, they grew up amongst the Muslims. They grew up amongst the likes of Abu Bakr and Umar and Usman and Rasulullah before Islam and after Islam. They knew them personally. They were with them in Makkah, right? But it took them a long, long time before they accepted their message as the truth, before Iman entered their hearts. So never give up on people. Now, when Amr ibn al-As accepts Islam, he immediately is put in the position of the commander of the Muslim armies. And he's sent with his army to subdue an area of Arabia, because basically what happens now that the Muslims are at peace with the Quraysh of Makkah, and they have all these military commanders, like Khalid ibn Walid, Amr ibn al-As, they now start spreading out to the rest of Arabia. They go to the different villages of Arabia, they call the people to Islam, if the people fight against them, they fight back. And so the da'wah starts spreading all over Arabia, and more people are coming to Islam. Amr ibn al-As played a very important role in this time. And during one of his expeditions, he's the commander of the army. He just accepted Islam a few months ago. Abu Bakr and Umar are part of his army. And after they defeat the enemies, this is in winter. It's a cold, cold winter night. And Amr tells the entire army, nobody light any fires. And they all are freezing cold. And Umar ibn al-Khattab starts getting angry, because anyone who knows Umar, he was a man who always spoke his mind. So he got very angry, and Abu Bakr calmed him down and told him, Rasulullah chose Amr, he must have his reasons. And Umar said, why is not letting us light fires? What's that got to do with war? We should only stay warm, right? Furthermore, Amr told his people that don't chase the enemies. We defeated them, let them go. Don't chase them. So they go back to Medina. And when they get back to Medina, Rasulullah asked Amr, why didn't you chase the enemies? Amr says, oh Rasulullah, we had senior companions with us. I mean, they had like Abu Bakr and Umar with us. I was afraid if they chased the enemies, they might go too deep into enemy territory and they might get killed. So we didn't chase the enemies in order to protect them. Number two, he asked him, why didn't you light fires? It was a cold night, people were getting sick. Amr said, I wanted the fire just as much as everybody else. I was freezing cold. But if we lit the fires, the enemies would have seen how few our numbers were, and that might have encouraged them to come and attack us in the middle of the night. So without fires, the enemies could not see how many people were in the army, and as a result, no one dared to attack the army at night. Rasulullah ﷺ was very impressed by the intelligence and the military strategies of Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu. So again, you know, the lesson in leadership, that when you are in the position of leading, whether it's an organization or a business or anything, when you are in a position of leadership, you don't, when you're choosing someone to work for, you choose the person who has the best skills in that job. Many of us think that if two applicants come and one is more pious than the other, we have to choose the more pious guy. What do you do with the pious guy, right? How can you not give him the promotion? Reality is, when you're choosing someone for a job, you look at the person who is most qualified for that job, right? So Abu Bakr and Umar were senior Sahaba and more righteous and more pious than Amr ibn al-As. But why was he chosen to be the commander of the army and not them? In fact, there were hundreds of Sahaba who were senior to him in Islam. And who knew, he didn't even know Quran yet at this point in time. Right? He was still a new Muslim. Why was he given the commanding position? Because he was good in that field. Right? Because he was good in that field. And we need to be objective in this. When you're hiring someone for a job, yes, you have to make sure they are practicing Muslim, they're good people. At the same time, if someone is more skilled than another in that area, then you're supposed to give that person that position and give the other person something more in line with their skills. Rasulullah, he was very good at delegating. He chose the best of people to be commanders, people who were best for that position. And he chose the best of people to be preachers, those who were best for that position. And for scholarship, and for poetry, and for running organization, running the administration of Medina, and for business. He gave each person a position according to what they were good at. He didn't just take someone and throw them into a position and say, you do this because I told you to do it. Right? And that is good leadership skills. That when you choose the right people for the right job. Now, Amr ibn al-As, he became one of the leaders of the Muslims. And he remained so. And Amr ibn al-As, he remained with the Muslims for many years. Soon, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conquered Makkah. And Makkah came under the Muslim rules. And Amr was one of the commanders in the conquest of Makkah as well, with Khalid ibn Walid. So you can imagine the people of Makkah, seeing their own youngsters, their own leaders, Amr and Khalid, marching into Makkah as the leaders of the Muslims, right? And that's when many of the other leaders accepted Islam as well. After the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Amr became the leader of the armies again in the time of Abu Bakr. Now, the time of Abu Bakr was a very difficult time for the Muslims, because after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, many of the tribes of Arabia left Islam, and there were some tribes who started following false prophets, and there were some tribes who refused to pay the zakah. They basically said zakah is not a pillar of Islam. And there were some tribes, and there were also Romans who the Muslims were supposed to be fighting against, who were also like preparing to attack the Muslims. And so Islam was being attacked from all sides. And Abu Bakr at this point in time showed his true strength. He was able to stop all of these attacks and all of these rebellions at the same time. He sent out different armies. He sent Usama ibn Zayd and his army after the Romans. He sent Khalid ibn Walid and his army after the false prophets. He sent Amr ibn al-As and his army after another group. And so, in this point in time, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and we always think of Abu Bakr as this soft guy, this weak guy, you know, this guy who's always sensitive and crying. Yeah, many of the other Sahaba, they're like, you know what, why don't we just calm down and let's not fight this group, let's just focus on that group. Abu Bakr is, no, we're fighting everyone and we're bringing peace and order back. And he proves at this time to be like the strongest of all the Sahaba. And this is how a Muslim is supposed to be. Abu Bakr was soft, he was caring, he was loving, he was compassionate, he was wise. But when the time came to be strong and brave, he was the strongest and the bravest of them all. Right? Meaning, as Muslims, we are supposed to be the softest, most nicest, most caring people. But no, not so soft that people push us over. Not so soft that people take advantage of us. When the time comes to be tough, you have to be tough. And that's what Abu Bakr did. And so he sent many of these armies out. And of course, this included the army of Amr ibn al-As, who was able to quell many of the rebellions. And then that takes us into the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab. The time of Umar ibn al-Khattab was the time of the greatest expansion of Islam until about 80 years later. And you know, for the first 80 years of Islamic history, Islam expanded the most in terms of territory in the reign of Umar. And Amr ibn al-As played a very, very major role in this. The first thing he did was that Amr is generally considered the conqueror of Palestine and Jerusalem. He was the one who was sent into Palestine with his army. And there they fought the Romans. And they fought the Romans who outnumbered them 100-1. But Amr planned such brilliant strategies of war, he was able to defeat them. And he conquered Jerusalem. Some say he conquered Jerusalem, some say some other Sahaba conquered Jerusalem. But he was part of the team who did this, right? Basically, they conquered Jerusalem peacefully. So Jerusalem, which is today under the Israelites, it came under Islamic rule initially in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, and one of the people responsible for this was Amr ibn al-As. It was conquered peacefully, and Umar ibn al-Khattab himself came to Jerusalem to receive the key, and he set down the standard of religious tolerance and peace. He said all Christians and Jews are allowed to live in Jerusalem and worship at their temple and their church and live in peace as long as they pay the jizya. Right? And so Jerusalem at that point in time was a multi-religious area where everyone lived in peace together under Muslim rule. And Amr ibn al-As was the governor of that area for a while. But Amr was not content with just the conquest in that part of the world. He had his eye on Egypt. Now, why Egypt? I actually only learned this recently. There is a narration which indicates that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Amr ibn al-As, "O Amr, when you rule Egypt, do so with justice." Meaning, what does this mean? It means eventually one day, Amr was going to rule Egypt. And now Amr ibn al-As was a Sahabi, and whatever Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the Sahaba believed it 100%. So Amr was 100% sure that if he goes after Egypt, and if he tries to conquer Egypt, he will be able to do so, not because of his own strength, but because Allah's Messenger said so. And in this we see the Sahaba, when Rasulullah said something, they believed it. And they accepted it wholeheartedly. No doubts. Right? Many of us today have doubts. Especially when we hear hadith. We're like, oh, but it's just a hadith. But it's just sunnah. Oh, but the Prophet said, Allah didn't say it. You know, we don't give it that status that Rasulullah is saying it وَمَا يَنْتِكُ عَنِ الْحَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He doesn't speak out of his own desires. It's only revelation revealed to him. As Allah said in Surah Najm, that when we hear a hadith talking about the religion, talking about the future, this is wahi. This is revelation, just like the Quran is revelation. Right? We have to have the understanding. The hadith is just as much revelation when he's talking about the religion as the Quran is. So when we hear something in hadith, when we read something in the hadith, we have to accept it as revelation. Right? There's no room for doubts. And this is how the Sahaba were. Rasulullah told Amr that he was going to rule Egypt. He was 100% sure he's going to rule Egypt. No sooner does Palestine come under Muslim rule that Amr ibn asked Umar ibn Khattab, can I go to Egypt? Can I go and conquer Egypt? Umar says, no, there's still work to do in Syria or in Sham. Sham is the name of Syria back then, but it's not what we call Syria today. It's actually what we call Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Palestine. This whole area throughout history was one country called Asham. It was only 100 years ago when the British conquered the Muslim world that they carved the Muslim Arab world into tiny little countries, gave each one their own ruler, and made us fight each other. Until then, this was one place. Right? So there were still other parts of Asham to conquer, and he put Amr in charge of conquering those areas. Eventually, many years later, because Umar ruled for a long time, many years later, Umar allowed Amr ibn al-As to take his army to Egypt and to try and conquer Egypt. Amr ibn al-As, he goes to Egypt, and slowly but surely he starts to take over the smaller cities. And what's interesting to note, when you read the life of Amr ibn al-As compared to Khalid ibn Walid, Khalid ibn Walid, a lot of his conquests were done through jihad, right, through physical warfare. Amr ibn al-As, many of his conquests were done through diplomacy, speaking to the people, convincing them that accepting Islamic rulership is good for them, convincing them that if you accept the Muslim rulers, you're going to have justice, you're going to have freedom, you're going to have peace, right? What's the use of fighting? You know, he remember, we're talking about a man who had the gift of speech. So he used to go throughout Syria and throughout Egypt. Whenever he came to a place with his army, his primary method was not to fight them, his primary method was to do da'wah to them, to call them to Islam. Right? It's amazing that 2 decades before this, Amr ibn al-As is in Abyssinia trying to get the Muslims to come back to Makkah so he can torture them. He didn't believe at all. Suddenly, Amr ibn al-As is now, you know, many years later, who is he? He's now a man who has set his sight on conquering Egypt because Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said so. From where to where did he go? We also can do that. We also can reach that level. Don't think that, you know what, I can never be like that. Right? I'm sure Amr thought he could never be like that. But he reached that level. So we too can reach that level where we have this conviction in Islam, that we have this conviction that whatever Islam teaches us is the truth. So he goes and he's doing this da'wah and he's bringing more and more cities under Islam until he comes to Alexandria. Alexandria was basically the capital of Egypt at that time. And it was built by the sea. And it was a beautiful city. It was amazing, like one of the best cities at that time. And it was built in such a way that you couldn't attack it properly, right? And it had 50,000 warriors guarding it all the time. Amr ibn al-As besieges the city and he attacks it for 3 months, right? 3 months he's there with his army trying to basically keeping the city under siege until they sign a peace treaty and they accept the Muslim rulership. When they do that, the entire Egyptian area comes under the rule of the Muslims. And Amr ibn al-As is put as the ruler of Egypt. And he builds a new city in Egypt and he builds a famous masjid there, and that becomes the capital of Egypt, and he becomes the ruler of Egypt. And this is in the year 20 AH, right? 20 years after Hijrah. This is about 14 or 15 years after he accepts Islam. Within 15 years of accepting Islam, Amr is now the ruler of Egypt. Which means within 20 years of Rasulullah moving to Medina, remember, 20 AH means that 20 years before that, Rasulullah and a handful of Sahaba, about 100 Sahaba, they moved from Makkah to Medina. Within 20 years, they went from being that small group to the rulers of Syria, Iraq, Hijaz, which is Central Arabia, what we call Saudi today, and Egypt. Within 20 years. Within 100 years, they were ruling from Spain all the way to India. This level of growth is unheard of in human history. You know, this is something which amazed the people of that time and amazes the people who study history. And this is really initially what convinced Amr that Rasulullah was on the truth. That, hold on, this guy's message is spreading too fast. If he was a false prophet, you know, basically before he accepted Islam, if he was a false prophet, he would have been exposed by now. The fact that Allah is giving him victory after victory and his numbers are growing and, you know, people are following him, this is all signs of the truth. And so we must never forget our history and our legacy of the fact that at one point in time, the Muslims became the dominant superpower of the world. Right? This is the fact. If you go back to Islam around 100 AH to about 250 AH, at that point in time, the Muslims ruled from Spain all the way to India. They were the largest empire at that time. They were the most technologically advanced empire at that time. They were the only empire who really were focusing on science and research and education. You know, for example, King Harun al-Rashid established a research center in Baghdad where Christians, Jews, Hindus, Zoroastrians, Muslims all would get together and do scientific research. And from there, it spread to the rest of the world. So if you study the early part of Muslim history, the Muslims were the leaders of the world. How they went from that to what we are today is a very, very long story. Very long. And it makes me sad to think that Egypt, the land of Musa alayhi salam, the land of Yusuf alayhi salam, the land that was once ruled by Amr ibn al-As, today it's a land which we are scared to go to because of how much political violence takes place in that land. May Allah restore peace and justice to the entire Muslim world. So this is Amr ibn al-As. And he lived a long life. He only passed away in, I think it was 62 or 63 AH. Right? He passed away, I think it was in 42 or 43 AH, not 60. 42 or 43 AH, right? In the reign of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Amr ibn al-As was a very close friend to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. They both were from the second generation of Makkah. They both were from the second generation of leadership of Makkah. They are both part of the commanders of the Muslim world who were sent into Syria. And so many years later, when the first civil war took place between the Sahaba, when it was Sahaba fighting Sahaba, Amr was actually on the side of Muawiyah, not on the side of Ali. And he took Muawiyah's side. And that is why when the first deviant group in Islamic history, the Khawarij, came about. The Khawarij were the first deviant group in Islamic history. Basically, they believed that Ali, Amr ibn al-As, Muawiyah, and anybody who followed the Sahaba were kafir. They believed all the Sahaba were kafir and they were the only true Muslims. Right? And this mentality exists right till today. Right till today, we have groups that feel everybody else is kafir and we're the only real Muslims. This extremism started in that time. And the Khawarij, they made a plot to kill the leaders of the Muslim world at that time. And their plot was only to kill three people: Ali, Muawiyah, and Amr ibn al-As. So you can understand the high level of leadership that Amr reached in the Muslim world. That when they had to choose three political targets for assassination, he was on the top three list. He was right up there as one of the three men who they wanted to kill. But they were not successful in killing him. And when Muawiyah radiallahu anhu became the Khalifa, in the year 41 AH, about a year later, his close friend Amr ibn al-As, the ruler of Egypt, the conqueror of Egypt and Palestine, the diplomat and the spokesperson of the Quraysh, he passed away, radiallahu anhu. Amr ibn al-As is also remembered for being the father of a scholar of Islam. Because from amongst the Sahaba, there are four Sahaba who are called the four Abdullahs. And these four Abdullahs, they became known as the scholars of the Sahaba, the ulama of the Sahaba. Right? Abdullah ibn Abbas, which many of you know about, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Abdullah ibn Umar ibn al-Khattab, Umar ibn al-Khattab son Abdullah, and Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. Right? So Amr ibn al-As, not only did he become a great conqueror and a great ruler of the Muslim world, and a very just ruler, and a very intelligent and wise ruler, but his son became a scholar of Islam. Right? And one of the leading scholars amongst the Sahaba, who we continue to take knowledge from right until today. So that is the story of Amr ibn al-As in a nutshell. And I really hope that we can focus on this when we study these stories, on the lessons of the fact that Our job as Muslims is not to fight, it's not to judge, it's not to hate, it's to call. Dawah means invitation. Dawah means to call. Invite people to the way of Allah. Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah wal mu'idatil hasana wajadilhum billati hiya ahsan. Allah tells us in the Quran, invite people to the way of Allah with hikmah, with wisdom, right? Wal mu'idatil hasana, and gentle preaching. Wajadilhum billati hiya ahsan. And when you, even when you debate with them, do so with ihsan, do so with good character. Don't be vulgar, don't be harsh. So our religion is the religion of dawah. And never give up on people when you're doing the dawah. Never give up on anyone, because you never know who will eventually accept Islam. I'm sure when the Muslims were fighting in the battle of Uhud and the battle of Ahzab, and Amr ibn al-As is fighting them with his sword, they never imagined that one day he'd be conquering lands in the name of Islam. Right? That probably would have never crossed their mind. And today too we see it, right? Just this past weekend, the son of one of the Islamophobes, leading Islamophobes in the world, right? This guy was one of the leading Islamophobes in the world, always attacking Islam. This guy himself accepted Islam about a year ago. This weekend, his son accepted Islam as well. And now they are both, alhamdulillah, Muslims. And we're talking about people who used to be involved in producing movies to make Muslims angry, who are involved in making Islam look bad, right? But they accepted Islam. So don't judge, don't condemn, don't tell people you're going to hell. Don't say this one's going to hell forever and I'm going to paradise forever. That's not our job. Our job is to call people to the way of Allah, not to judge them, and to ask Allah to forgive us and anybody else who dies with iman. With that, we'll conclude. Are there any questions before we close off? Inshallah, next week, I want to look at the life of Fatima radiallahu anha, the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is truly a very amazing woman. Because remember, we did the narration that there are four women in history who attained perfection in their iman. Those four women were Khadija, the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Maryam, the mother of Jesus, Asiya, the wife of the Pharaoh, and Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad. These four attained perfection. We already covered the life of Maryam and Asiya, so inshallah next week we look at Fatima. She was called the leader of the women of paradise. Her sons were called the leaders of the youth of paradise. Her husband was one of the four rightly guided Khalifas, Ali. Her father was the greatest messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you can imagine what an amazing woman she was. And we'll look at the details next week inshallah. And the week after that, hopefully we'll look at the life of Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah, whose name came up quite a few times today. He was the main military commander in Syria. He was one of the 10 who were given the glad tidings of Jannah. And he was known as the trustworthy one of the Ummah. So inshallah, those are the topics for the upcoming weeks. And before we close off, are there any questions? Okay, Jazakallah khair. And inshallah, I hope to see you all next week. Wa akhir da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.